reading. Am I on, Keith, or not? Not yet. Oh, I didn't turn it on. That's probably a problem, isn't it? Search can come up with that reading, that record of that crucifixion day. So as we come to God's word this morning, let's pray. Wonderful grace that gives what I don't deserve, pays me what Christ has earned, then lets me go free. Father in heaven, we pray as we open your word this morning, your Spirit will open our minds and our hearts to your wonderful grace. What we do not know, please teach us. What we do not have, please give us. How we need to respond, Lord, show us. We ask in the name of our crucified and risen Saviour. Amen. Well, last week, if you were around, you'll know that we followed Luke 22 and began a walk with Jesus through the last day before his crucifixion. And Luke makes a count, as we noticed then, that there are two plans in process. Satan's plan for the destruction of Jesus and God's plan for the forgiveness of our sin. And these two plans are intertwined in the events of the day as we looked at the Last Supper of Jesus, where there Jesus focused at that meal on the main thing, his body, his blood, for forgiveness. That was followed by the dispute of the disciples about who's the greatest. And then the amazing statement of Jesus about their destiny in leadership of the new Israel. And then the foretelling of the denial of people. And then Jesus' declaration, what is written about me is being fulfilled. Then the reality of the price of Christian hope through the soul anguish of Jesus as he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. I don't want this cup of wrath and judgment. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And after four farcical trial appearances that we didn't have time to really look at before the Jewish leaders, feeble Pilate, then frivolous Herod, and then back to faint-hearted Pilate, who surrendered Jesus to their will and to their demands to keep the peace. And the two plans come together in the crucifixion of Jesus. And so we come in Luke 23, verse 26. Three simple words. They crucified him. Of course, the primary logo or sign of Christianity has always been the cross. The death of Jesus bearing, as we've been singing, the punishment for our sins, the only way to be reconciled with a holy God through our repentance and faith. Some say this is ridiculous, even sinister and evil. Why would Jesus have to die? Why doesn't God just forgive? Isn't he a God of love? Or is he a primitive God of revenge whose anger must be neutralized by human sacrifice? The atheist writer Richard Dawkins says, or has written, what Christians teach about the cross is like divine child abuse. An angry father punishing his son, his innocent son. Why not just leave the cross out and focus on the life and teachings of Jesus? That would be so helpful. Why did Jesus have to die? Did he die as a martyr? Did he die as a good example of righteous suffering? Or is there something deeper to probe about this death and its relevant, its lasting relevance and benefit for us today? I trust this week that you'll grab those daily meditations and take time to actually sit and read and reflect. And let the Spirit teach you. You don't just need to listen to people who stand up and give messages. The Spirit can teach you if you stop still and you reflect and you look for the words that stand out to you. And in this Holy Week, you will come to know more about Jesus who has died for you. After the events leading up to the death of Jesus, and what an amazing day, it just blows you away when you try and put it together. And I know it was a long reading about the crucifixion, but we need to see all that's involved as we come through this week, and we are thinking about the death and the resurrection, of course, of Jesus. But when that awful moment comes, just three words. They crucified him. But Luke is not simply just telling you a story. He's putting the facts together in a way that makes clear that the cross is God's great act of salvation. The price of our hope and the fulfillment of the purpose of Christ coming into our world. So Luke doesn't explain the meaning of the death of Jesus in kind of simple, succinct, short verses like Paul does, like Peter does, and the other New Testament writers do. He weaves the meaning into the story. And so out of all that kind of story this morning, I want to draw your attention to what are the things that Luke is emphasizing happening here in this story. Number one, Jesus' cross is central. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him, forced him, compelled him to carry the cross behind Jesus. Only here does Luke use the word cross, but it's Jesus' cross which is central to the whole of his gospel that he has written. This week, think on, for example, just these four words. Soldiers led Jesus away. This week, consider the enormity of what those words are actually describing. Here is the one the Bible describes as the Lord of creation, the King of kings, the eternal Son of God, the Saviour of the world, the judge of all the earth, being led away as a criminal in shame by Roman soldiers. And the leaders of God's own people, whose intention is the elimination of Jesus. Isaiah truly wrote, The one who could have called 12 legions of angels, as a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. From the judgment hall of Pilate to the place called the Skull, outside Jerusalem, just a few hundred metres. Some of you have been there, probably walked the distance. But the road to the cross is a long one in the central purpose of God throughout the human story. Right from the beginning in Genesis 3:15, in the garden with Adam and Eve, as they reject God's authority and disobey his word, and God curses the deceiving serpent and says to him, "I will put enmity between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The evil one will be crushed through the suffering Saviour. Now, in Luke's Gospel, as we look at it, we can see that the cross is central. And I could weave you for a long time about every scripture in Luke that actually looks forward to it. But just two examples. You remember right at the start, as Luke records Simeon's message to Mary, as Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple as a child. And Simeon says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul also." Although 30 years ahead, the cross stands on the horizon of Jesus' life as an event that will impact the destiny of many and pierce the heart of Mary, his mother, herself. But then we can go to chapter 18, verse 31 to 33, as the central part of Luke's gospel closes and Jesus speaks about what is ahead. And this is what he says to his disciples. "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." What remarkable specific details. And that's not only once, it's several times, if you take time to read the gospel through. They crucified him, and the cross of Jesus is central. But then the cross of Jesus is also convicting. In verse 32, two other men, both criminals, were also led out to him, with him, to be executed. And when they came to the place of the skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." So one criminal in his agony, and the word is very strong, vehemently hurls insults at Jesus, "Save yourself and us." And the other, in fear of God, convicted of his own sin, his own deeds, replies, "Don't you fear God? We are punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve." Now, when I was in primary school, learning, we used to call it arithmetic, not maths. If I put the answer to a sum, 5 plus 8 equals 15, what would the teacher put after that answer? A cross. A cross. Why put a cross? Well, not because it was wrong. It was wrong. And that's something we have to face about the cross of Jesus. It's saying to us, something is seriously wrong. Wrong with us and wrong with the world. And that's something we need to face as we think our way and walk our way through this week. We are lost. Paul writes in Ephesians, we are without hope and without God in the world. That's the lot of humanity since our first parents disobeyed. I am a sinner. The story is told that the Times of London early in the 1900s posed this question to several authors. What's wrong with the world today? The well-known author G.K. Chesterton is said to have responded with a one-sentence essay. What's wrong with the world? He wrote 4 words. Dear sir, I am. That's what's wrong with the world. I am. And excuse me, you are. Together we are. The cross is convicting because it points to our sin and its shocking consequences. But then Luke tells us also the cross is not only central and convicting, but also costly. He's concerned to show us very clearly the truth about this man Jesus who hangs on the cross. Both the Roman governor Pilate and King Herod had tried Jesus in 2 of the court appearances and given their verdict, not guilty. I find no basis for the charges against him. He has done nothing to deserve death. And that's what Luke powerfully reinforces for us here as we look at this man hanging on the cross. One of the thieves dying alongside Jesus says, We're being punished justly for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then a little later, witnessing the death of Jesus, what is it that the Roman centurion confesses? Surely, this was a righteous man. Or, perhaps translated, certainly, this man was innocent. So this man, Jesus, hanging on the cross, is an innocent man, not guilty. He dies the death which he does not deserve. And the mystery of the Bible, the mystery of Father, Son, and Spirit in the Trinity, makes clear that here is a supreme act of selfless love in which God himself comes in Jesus to substitute himself in our very place. So how does Charles Wesley's hymn go as he thinks about this? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore God's strange desire? Mercy all, immense and free. For, O my God, it found out me. Imagine someone borrowing your car and backing out of your driveway, hits your gate and knocks down part of the fence. And your property insurance does not cover the gate or the fence. What can you do? There are basically three options. One, you demand he pays for the damage. Number two, that you both agree to bear the cost of the damage. Or number three, you refuse to let him pay anything. But notice in every case, the cost of the damage must be paid by someone. Him, both of you, or you. Either you or the driver pay the cost of their poor driving, because the damage does not somehow just vanish into thin air. And the added problem is the driver's bankrupt. He doesn't have a cent. He's got nothing. He cannot pay. Well, forgiveness here means you carry the cost of his bad driving yourself. And perhaps not a very good illustration, but that is essentially what God in Christ has done. He has paid the whole price of our forgiveness and hope. He takes God's judgment upon himself and pays the cost instead of us. But be careful here about the cross. As John Stott says, you can make two mistakes. One is you can think God is punishing Jesus. The other is you can think Jesus is trying to persuade God. But that's not how it is, as I tried to help you to understand last week. God gives the cup. Jesus voluntarily takes the cup. And so the evil and sin of the world is actually absorbed into God himself through the pain and agony and suffering of Jesus. And so that's why in the hymn we sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Bankrupt. That's why the great song Billy Graham used, "Just as I am, without one plea. Nothing I can say, nothing, but that thy blood was shed for me." Just think about these three words. There they crucified him. And Luke has written so much. All this gospel, all this indication of the cross that's coming. But there's nothing when the event actually occurs. There they crucified him. Nothing like Mel Gibson's film, The Passion. Why? Why no description of his nailing to the cross? Why no description of dropping the cross into the hole? Why no description of the agony of the person on the cross? Think about that this week. Could it be because the gospel is not first about feeling deeply sorry for the suffering of Jesus? focusing only just on the physicality of it, and then feeling good because you feel sorry about the suffering of Jesus. But see, Luke wants to take you further and deeper into that to understand what Jesus' suffering achieved for us, and to put our faith and trust personally in the Saviour himself who paid the price of our hope. Because you see, his death is about relationship. And the whole of the Christian faith is about relationship, not about religion, essentially. He loves us. He died for us. He wants a relationship with us. And he wants to deepen that relationship with you through this week, as you allow yourselves and allow this story to wash over you, as it were. How many of us have written letters and put crosses at the end of letters we write? Why do we do that? Mike, why did you? Who has not? Who has not written a letter and never put a cross at the end of a letter? Put your hand up. Oh, there's one, two. Okay, two of you. Well, what about the rest of you? Why put the cross? Love. I love you. I love you. I love you. You see, the cross essentially is the historical event, the cataclysmic event in which God is saying to us, saying to humanity, saying to you, saying to me, I love you. I love you. As the song goes, was it the nails, O Saviour, that held you on the tree? No, 'twas your everlasting love, your love for me. The cross of Christ is costly. So when you look in the mirror on Good Friday morning to shave or repair your wrinkles, this Good Friday, as you look at the person in the mirror, say to that person, you are a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. But also say to that person in the mirror, you are one God loves. You are. Not the bloke in the other room or the kids or whatever. You are the one God loves. And on that day outside Jerusalem, Christ, who was not guilty, died for you. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the Judge is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. But then also Luke wants us to understand the cross is complete. See, it wasn't his own sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. What did it achieve? Luke actually gives us a prayer and a promise which tell us what the cross achieved. There is a prayer for those who crucify Jesus in verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then there is also a promise for the repentant thief who's crucified with him in verse 43. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Same word is used for the word garden, where Adam and Eve and it all started. But you see, this is a prayer for forgiveness and a promise of eternal life with Christ. And so together that simple prayer and promise powerfully speak about the complete salvation that God has worked through his Son. John writes in chapter 5, verse 24, these words, "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. They have passed over from death to life." You actually don't wait for it. It's already present in Christ, in the indwelling Spirit. And so hear the prayer of the Lord from the cross. "Father, forgive them. Take the promise to the thief yourself. When you die, today, with me in paradise." That's why Jesus died. That's why we call Friday Good Friday. Not because death by crucifixion is great or good, but because his death brought forgiveness and eternal life. And what good news that is. And I don't hear a hallelujah or a hooray. Oh, Mike did mumble something. And then notice finally, friends, that Jesus' cross is compelling. Very soon we're going to have a federal election. I'm sure you're so happy with all the information on TV. But when you go in to vote, what do? You put a cross. And you put the cross where? Well, in the box, yeah, but what box? The person you're voting for, isn't it? But you see, when you come to vote, when you walk in the door here, you're faced with a challenge. You have to make a choice. You have to choose. And put your cross in the box of the candidate that you want, that you choose. And in a very deep sense, in the biblical story, the cross of Jesus challenges us to make a decision. That was how it was in Luke's story, as he tells about the people around the cross. And if you look carefully and notice them, well, you can think all of these reactions and responses are still around us in a sense today. Chapter 3, verse 26, there was Simon. He was compelled to carry the cross. What happened to him? Well, some people think in the references in Romans and somewhere else that I just can't think of, he's talked about as Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, carrying that cross that day for Simon. Suddenly, it just did it, somehow. And there's the large crowd, verse 27, the large crowd including many women. Women are so important in Luke's story and in the actual story of the whole thing. Mourning and wailing, heartbroken, gripped with sorrow and anguish, and no doubt struggling, trying to understand, what is the Messiah doing on a cross? And there are still some of us perhaps who are struggling to understand that. And then there are the two robbers in verse 32. Guilty and convicted of their own wrongdoing, one cruelly insulting, demanding, and unbelieving. The other God-fearing, repentant, and desperately reaching to Jesus for an answer to his guilt, seeking hope beyond crucifixion, which is slowly, painfully extinguishing his life. And yet, even in that situation, Jesus has compassion. He calls. You know, it's never too late to call on Jesus. It's never too late to believe. While not, how much did he understand? And call out to Jesus. Today, you will be with me in paradise. There's no uncertainty about what that call meant for that man. And then there are the Jewish leaders. And you notice that Luke tells us they were sneering and jeering and glad to see the troublemaker finally dealt with, because Jesus did not fit their understanding of what God's Messiah should be or of what he should do. And then there are the soldiers. Oh, I'll take this, I'll take that. And then they come to this cloth that's woven and they can't, and it's the main thing. And they gamble for it. And Jesus hears this from a cross. And on that cross, as they gamble for his stuff, they are reduced to nothing. Jesus is reduced to nothing. They're just getting on with life. Just completely oblivious to the reality of what's going on in terms of the good news of God's purpose. And then verse 49, there's Jesus' disciples and his friends. And you and I can only imagine what their emotions were as they stood there, tearing at their hearts, questions in their minds, but drawn irresistibly to this remarkable man, Jesus, and his love for them. You see, the cross is compelling. It's compelling. You have to make a decision. Imagine you're driving along at a country road at night and your headlights pick up a sign on the side of the road, and on the sign there is a cross. And what does that cross mean as you're driving along? Crossroads. It means crossroads ahead. And if you don't be careful, you may have an unfortunate meeting with another vehicle. But it means a meeting place. And that's exactly what the cross is. It is where we meet God, at the cross of Christ. It's where we encounter the living God. And he makes his love known to us, and we confess that we are sinners and repent and believe on him and find a relationship with him that grows and grows and grows and grows until one day with him in paradise. Free gift. One criminal called out to Jesus. One criminal died in unbelief. Where do we stand this morning on the cross of Jesus? Do you experience already what that forgiveness means? What that hope means? If not, call out to him. Come to him. But whatever you do, don't die in unbelief. Don't die in unbelief. Don't die in unbelief. Let us pray. Oh Lord, as we're about to sing, God of forgiveness and hope, oh, to see our name written in the wounds. For through your suffering, we are free. Death is crushed to death. Life is ours to live. won through your selfless love, the power of the cross. Son of God, you were slain for us. What a love, our Father, what a cost. Today, may we experience that reality of standing forgiven at the cross, trusting in the hope of all that lies ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.